Our scripture reading is a short passage from Luke chapter 23. As Jesus was on the cross, Luke 23:26-43. And as they led him away, he was carrying the cross, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, I thought it went off. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and not for your children. For behold, the days are coming into which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And they were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriding him, saying, He saved others. Let him himself save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. And saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of the Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Then he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thus far the word of God. All of you, I believe, are familiar with the earthly ministry of Christ from the time he began when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan until the very end. And you know that as he preached and spoke to people, the multitudes loved him and adored him, rightly so, because he is the Son of God. And they realized that he spoke in a way different from the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders they were used to. He spoke with authority because he spoke the word of God. You have said it, heard it said of them of old, such and such, but I say unto you, in a way that no preacher can really preach. We don't say, take things to ourselves and say, but I say unto you. We can say what the Word of God says only and directly. And so many people loved the fact that they spoke that way and gave them hope and comfort. He healed many diseases, and so they loved him. But some people didn't like him. Who do you suppose it was that didn't like him? Well, that would be the religious leaders. They were jealous. And they became angry with him. They tried to stop him in different ways. They tried to turn the crowds against him. And they even got to the point where they decided, we need to put him to death. We need to kill him. We need to get him out of here. We don't want him. And they hated him. And so they tried to capture him. Different times they tried to lay hold on him, but he disappeared in the crowds. And they knew, the religious leaders knew they couldn't take him now because the people would be in an uproar and they would defend him. They got to catch him somehow. How? They plotted. They plotted evil. They plotted against him. They took counsel against the Lord and his anointed and thought they would catch him. So they made friends with the people that, the other people that they hated, but they didn't hate as much as Jesus, and that would be the Romans soldiers. The soldiers then, I think we could liken more to like a National Guard. They were both the soldiers overseeing the country, but also they were the police force. I experienced that when I lived in Panama for a short time, that they had a National Guard and no police force. And these National Guard were soldiers. They were carried big rifles and walked about the streets. But they were also the policemen, and the people were very much afraid of them. And I think that's the picture I get of the Romans. They didn't like being occupied. Who likes being occupied? So they had to come up with a craftier way to get Jesus. They would enlist the help of these Roman governors. They knew Jesus' friends wouldn't stand up to the Romans. How could they find Jesus? Well, where does he sleep? Where does he go at night? Well, he and his disciples knew where he was. And they found one who was willing to betray him, to be a turncoat. And he made a small fortune in agreeing to let the Jews know where Jesus and the disciples were spending the night. Then the religious leaders gladly paid this turncoat, and they concocted a story to tell the Romans. They couldn't just say, go get this man, because we don't like him. They said, he is plotting against the Roman Empire. He's plotting against Caesar. You need to get this man. He's an enemy of Rome. He's guilty of sedition and is planning to overthrow the government. So the Roman soldiers were alarmed at this. They did what the chief priests and elders couldn't do. They captured Jesus, and now he was in Roman hands. But the Jewish leaders knew they had to make the best use of this situation, and it had to be done as fast as possible before Jesus could escape once again. So the word of the day was hurry, hurry, hurry. Let's get this done. This was at night now, or very early in what we call early in the morning. Jesus was rushed through a series of ill-prepared hearings and trials. They had to wake people up. First Annas, then Caiaphas, then Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate again. This all began before most of the people were even awake. The roosters were still crowing. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Finally and reluctantly, Pontius Pilate ordered that Christ must be crucified, thus earning him for himself a place in the most basic creed of the church that we sometimes recite in this church. It's been going on for nearly 2,000 years. And so it was that same 2,000 years ago, on an early spring day just outside the city of Jerusalem, Christ was to be eliminated once and for all, or at least so they imagined. But there are other men in their cells waiting to be executed for unrelated crimes. Romans decided that it would be expedient that since they were executing one man anyway, the Jews wanted Jesus dead, why not take care of the others at the same time? So it happened that three men were to be publicly crucified for their crimes. Public executions were normally announced well ahead of the time to allow for spectators to make plans to attend. People wanted to attend. This one, however, was previously unannounced. The reason? It wasn't because no one expected it. It was, remember, the hurry, hurry, hurry. It wasn't expected because the Roman province of Judea, crucifixions never took place on Fridays. The Roman government made a peaceful kind of a concession to the Jews on account of their regard for the weekly Sabbath, wherein a dead body wasn't allowed to remain hanging over Saturday. And the Roman executions took longer than a day, and so it's good to avoid a riot. And so we'll have it at the beginning of the week to make sure that nobody's hanging over the Sabbath. But this time it was the Sabbath-keeping Jews who were the ones who were insisting the execution be carried out now. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Well, what's the rush? Especially knowing that this would mean not only setting up crosses, the execution itself, but the disposal of the bodies. That all had to be done too. And the cleanup would have to be done before the beginning of the new day, which began at 6 p.m., according to our way of reckoning. This rush timing was unusual because the Jews insisted that it be done and entirely over with before their holy Sabbath began. To leave dead bodies hanging on the cross over their Sabbath was unacceptable. Romans, being in charge of civil matters and yet wishing to avoid a riot, agreed to this special concession to the Jews to not execute anyone Friday. But the Roman crucifixion requires time, as we said, sometimes days, so I've read anyway. So in order to make sure the criminals were dead and prepare and bury the dead bodies was quite an undertaking. And the word is chosen as needed. If only they could wait until the Sabbath was over, it would have gone much more smoothly. If they just waited until the first day of the week, the problem of the rush, rush, rush would have been solved. Simply waiting would have relieved the pressure to execute three men, clean up the scene, and bury the bodies in a matter of hours. But the Jews couldn't have it. Those same scrupulous Jews who normally insisted that an execution take place after the Sabbath were now the very ones who were wanting the execution to take place today. Let's not wait, they insisted. Let's get it done now. So everything moved at an unusually hurried pace because a crucified individual was known sometimes to actually hang and survive for days, and their deaths would need to be sped up. But again, why? Yes, we know they didn't want people hanging over the cross or the Sabbath. That much we understand. But why couldn't they wait until the following week? Then things would have been not so rushed. Well, the reason it couldn't wait is because the Jews, who for years now, repeatedly but unsuccessfully, attempted to kill Jesus, and they just barely managed to get the reluctant governor, Pontius Pilate, to announce the death sentence. And we know that Pilate had his own misgivings, to say the least. He even pronounced Jesus to be innocent of treason. "I find no guilt in this man," he said. And after he gave in to the Jews, he symbolically washed his hands of the whole matter. Symbolically, of course, he didn't really wash his hands of the matter. And that was all the more reason for the persecutors to hurry, because if they waited, it's possible. Remember, he had a dream, or his wife had a dream, says, to have nothing to do with this man. What if Pilate changes his mind and revokes this death sentence? We got to get this done now. That's why they wanted to hurry. It's their last best hope to get it done. And you're familiar with the scene. The three criminals are being executed for crimes against the state. Two were thieves. The third was accused of treason against Rome. The three crosses were erected not on a hill, as commonly supposed, but on the edge of a valley overlooking a city dump. In the air is the foul stench of smoldering garbage, and skinny stray dogs are seen circling around at a safe distance. Doubtless some rats, too. That would be both figurative and literal. The cross in the center is the focus of our attention, as it was for the spectators back then. It may have been mere accident that the King of the Jews was placed in the focal center. But even so, what is accidental with man is never just happenstance with God, who maintains strict control. And particularly so now that his only begotten Son is the subject. So Christ is in the center. Besides, you remember that to the great consternation of the Jews, a special plaque was placed over the head of Jesus, which read in three languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I can tell you they hated that. Oh my, they hated that. They didn't want that sign up there. But yet there it is. The two criminals on either side were justly condemned and sentenced under Roman law for their bad deeds. Matthew and Mark identify them as robbers. We wonder if their robberies weren't severely aggravated since they got the death penalty. It wasn't a matter of simply stealing some small thing. I suppose it was aggravated with other things. Maybe it was armed robbery or some such. Jesus Christ was sentenced under Roman law for treason, which always deserves a death sentence, but we all know his sentence was unjust. They claimed he was an insurrectionist, or rather guilty of trying to set up a new government in opposition to Rome, though there was no concrete evidence, and they couldn't even concoct a plausible argument. They had to hire people to lie in court against Jesus, and they couldn't agree in their lies. So Jesus was sentenced only after his enemies were pressured the spineless governor to carry out their wishes. I want to say something about public executions. It was normal in those days, and even right up until less than about 200 years ago in this country, that executions were public events. Think only of the public hangings in this country. Some states, even less than 200 years ago. Public decapitation in France right up until the 1950s. With the way they chopped their heads off with the guillotine. Public drownings and burnings before that. There are reports that Muslim countries still today have public audience, an audience there in public, who participate in stonings and decapitations. When people were openly executed, such events always drew crowds, but thankfully attendance wasn't required. I don't think a lot of people wouldn't want to go. Crowds attend executions for mixed reasons, some to see justice done, but no doubt others simply just want to see People die because they have sinister and morbid minds, motives. For that reason, most Western countries have abolished public executions. Today, executions are shielded from the general public. But I want to say there's something to be said, though, for public executions. Yes, they no doubt have they draw dark and morbid types who get some kind of sinister pleasure from seeing people die, but public executions serve some useful purposes. Most obviously, the victims of the perpetrator are able to see with their own eyes, if they wish, that justice has been served. The murderer, or rapist, or kidnapper gets what he deserves, and all the world, or at least the community, can see and feel relief. This guy who troubled us is now gone. They can see it. They don't just have to take somebody's word. So first, there's a satisfaction for the victims, and then secondly, it's a gruesome warning to any like-minded criminals. It's a horrible scene. And they would see the fate that awaits them if they get caught. This has to be a detriment. There's a third and powerful effect the public executions have on the public, and they provide a last chance for the malefactor to demonstrate his mettle, or lack thereof. We all know people's last words are important. There are actually books of collections of people's last sayings in regard. This is their last chance to say anything, so they're going to say something, hopefully, pretty profound, and many of them do. The criminal may repent before the people if he wishes, and repent and cry his repentance, or he may protest his innocence, and he may condemn and curse his executioners. I curse you all. I'm better than this. Or he might speak a moral lesson to like-minded criminals and say, mend your ways, don't fall into the same thing I'm falling into. Or, and this also happens, he may cry his eyes out like a baby. Let him. It's disgusting, but let him show the world he's a coward and let them see how he loves only himself. A public crucifixion allows the dying, naked malefactors their last chance to speak out and reveal their inner selves for whatever they're worth or not worth. These comments about public execution may seem off the text a bit, but it's important to note that we have the last words here. Remember, that's one of the things we have about a public execution. You get last words. We have the last words of Christ, and we hold him in high regard. We're glad we have them. We have the last words of the two thieves, and we're better off for it. Aren't you glad that Christ was not executed in some dark secret or chamber, hidden from the world, but was rather high and lifted up? For the multitudes that we have recorded for us, the last words of Christ, they're very important. And the last words of the two thieves as well. It's in their last words that we see the stark differences between the two thieves and the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, consider this contrast. Both the guilty ones reviled Jesus, while Jesus, in contrast, said, among other things, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Here's a puzzle. Why wouldn't the thieves who were about to die with Jesus want to comfort one another? Or just maybe remain quiet? Why do they have to revile this man in the middle here? There's an old saying, misery loves company. It's not a verse from the Word of God, but people more or less recognize it as being a nearly universal truth. It's the idea that if you're miserable, you usually want someone to talk to about your misery, right? When someone's suffering, he or she finds it helpful to share their suffering with others, especially compassionate friends who can perhaps offer encouragement or helpful advice or offer some sympathy or to pray with them. So we say misery loves company. An uninspired hymn expresses the advantage that Christians have because when they sin or are grieving, they have a friend in Jesus all their sins and griefs to bear. They all have to do, the song goes on, all they have to do is to take it to the Lord in prayer. And if anyone understands what it is to grieve, it's Jesus. If you can experience misery or grief, what better company can you find than in Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for your sins and the satisfaction and for your sins and finished the work? He said, it's finished. Aren't you glad for those words? Think if he was executed in a cell and nobody saw or heard those words. One of the great joys of prayer is that Christians were always able to speak to our Heavenly Father through the Son, our friend Jesus Christ, who's not ashamed to call us his friends, and to find in him a wonderful, understanding, sympathetic high priest who's always ready to listen and to give answer to our and your petitions. Every Christian prays, There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't pray. We might define prayer as talking to God. That's a simple definition. There are several ways we can converse with God. We can make petitions. We can express our thanks for what He's given us. We can repent of our sins for pardon. We must do these things. And we can also pray for others. But while prayer is talking to God, you should know that not all talking to God is prayer. There are those who blaspheme God by taking His name in vain, and some who revile God and curse Him. And that's what these thieves were doing. That's what the people at the foot of the cross were doing. They were talking to God, the Son of God. But they weren't praying. When people take the name of your Savior in vain, in a curse word, in their anger, doesn't it make you shudder? Good people don't like to hear dirty talk. That's one thing. But sometimes Christians who live in the world can be more or less callous to it. I think I hear it all the time, and I don't like it, but I'm calloused in a way. But how much worse is it when someone goes beyond just dirty talk, when people take my Savior's name in vain? I hope you never become callous to people who curse the name of your Savior. And yet even those who are known to blaspheme sometimes presumptuously, right after that, ask God for favors. They never repent, though. They only make demands and expect God to fulfill their demands. Is this prayer? Their prayers are clouds without water carried about by winds. They aren't respected by God, and they do no good. A proverb tells us, even the prayers of the wicked are sin. So someone who hates God and now suddenly turns around and says, oh God, please help me because I'm in trouble, that prayer is not heard. No better example of talking to God while cursing Him to His face can be found in those people who stood or sat or whatever at the foot of the cross and callously railed on Christ, wagging their heads, saying, mocking Him, saying, thou that destroyed the temple and buildeth it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, ha, come down from the cross. Let's see you do that. Those were mostly people who were just there for the show, I suppose, or perhaps just passing by. They were very ignorant. But there are others who were not so ignorant. We read, in like manner also the chief priests, mocking Him among themselves with the scribes, and said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. These were people who claimed to worship God and to teach others, and yet they were mocking the Son of God. They were talking to God. They were talking in Jesus Christ. But you see, they weren't praying, were they? They were cursing. These were unknowledgeable religious people who should have known better than the passers-by. But that's not all. Other people were cursing God. And here's what we find especially ironic. One in each side, the robbers also that were crucified with Him, cast upon Him the same reproach. Both of them did it. Both of them. Sometimes in our remembering that one of the thieves turned around and repented, we may forget that he wasn't so virtuous at first. But here's what I want you to think about now. Where was the common sharing of the misery that we would ordinarily expect among people who are being condemned together? Ordinarily, wouldn't there be a commiseration? Didn't their common misery seek each other's company? Wouldn't you expect that each of the executed men would feel not only their own pain, but have an appreciation for others as well? Wouldn't you expect that each of the condemned criminals would have a mutual solidarity with each other and with Christ as well? What happened to the adage, misery loves company? Yet the two actual criminals railed on Jesus right along with a gloating crowd. It seems that if they couldn't encourage Jesus or have sympathy with Him, they could at least keep quiet. Or being conscious of what the crowd was saying, why didn't they hurl back some insults at the Romans, the National Guard, who were responsible for his and their demise? Instead, they sided with the crowd, identifying with the persecutors of Christ rather than with Christ Himself. They might have cursed the crowd, had there been only the two, but there was at that time a different one, the Holy One, hanging between the two, and it's His presence that made them side with their own persecutors against Christ. You see, there's Christ. All the people below were railing on Him. The chief scribes and priests, the religious leaders were railing on Him. And the two thieves who were dying with Him railed on Him. It was Christ alone against everybody. the Holy One between them, made them side with their own persecutors. They were in their hearts more at one with the persecutors than they were with Christ, who was dying with them. What about Jesus then? He might have shouted to the crowd, "Okay, you're winning right now, but just wait. You'll soon see. I will yet rise from the dead, and then you all be sorry." He might have said, "You people are all wrong. I am innocent. You will regret your actions." Remember, last words are important. But Jesus didn't say any of that. He neither cursed his persecutors, nor did he protest his innocence. What did he say? What did Jesus, what are his last words then? Instead of cursing them back, he asked his Heavenly Father to forgive them. So that Christ was wholly unlike the other two. It wasn't a matter of all the people against three criminals. It wasn't even all the public against two criminals. It was a case of everyone. The passers-by, the soldiers, the chief priests and elders, even the two thieves, all were against Christ. Christ was on one side and everyone else, the people, the priests, elders, gazing public, the soldiers, the two thieves, all were against Jesus. That's because he had to stand alone. Only one was the sinless Son of God. Each and every one of the others were sinners. See, he's different in that regard. Surely some were worse than others, but what does it matter? They're all on the same side. Christ had to bear the sins of the world alone. He couldn't have any helpers. He can't use any helpers today. He must not have anyone on his side in that respect. Probably Jesus had some sympathizers in his mother. His aunt was there, Mary Magdalene, John, and others at the foot of the cross. Though their sympathy had to have been shallow, pretty much like Jesus has sympathizers today, evident from so many uninspired hymns. Think about them. But no one could possibly fully empathize with Jesus. That is, no one has the capacity for participating in his atonement. You do not have the capacity for participating in it. You might express some sympathy, but you cannot participate in his sufferings. No one has ever borne even the weight of his own sin, let alone the sins of the world. That's why it shouldn't surprise you that even the two thieves who were crucified alongside of Jesus sided with the executioners and with those who were glad to see Jesus die. It's because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own way. It's our natural born state. We're born in iniquity and sin. And it's our nature to set ourselves against the Lord and his anointed. That's how we're born. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. Never underestimate the sinfulness of man, last of all in yourself. We're hopeless, and we cannot help ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. Maybe we'll close the Bible and go home. No. That's not the end of the story. Didn't something remarkable happen that afternoon? Yes. One of the thieves seems to have had a change of heart. Where does this come from? He just saw the light and by himself? No. The change of the heart comes from God, the Holy Spirit. It's no small thing. It wasn't natural. It was supernatural. It couldn't have been anything other than a work of God's Spirit. While the first malefactor continued on with a crowd of mockers, challenging Jesus to save himself and probably insinuating, "Hey, and while you're at it, save us too." But the other thief rebuked the first, saying, "Have you no fear of God, especially seeing that you and I are in the same situation as he?" It's as though he's saying, "What's the matter with you? Why are you joining sides with those who are mocking him? Those people are crucifying you and me too. They aren't your friends, so why are you trying to ingratiate yourself with them, seeing they're putting you to death as well as he? If truly misery loves company, how is it you seek to add to his misery, while with mocking words rather than speaking kindly or compassionate with him as a fellow condemned man? And furthermore, you and I," the first thief said, "were indeed justly condemned because we are receiving what we deserve by law, but this man," meaning Christ, "has done nothing amiss." Those are his words. Last words, important words. Then he turned his head toward Jesus and addressed him by name, "Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, moments earlier, this second thief was reviling Jesus along with everybody else. He wasn't different from them. This, I observed, was purely natural. That's the way we're born. Born with a sinful, depraved nature, a nature that's ever and always inclined to evil and so desperately wicked, who can know it? It's because of this we can understand why the condemned thieves, both thieves, were only acting with respect to their natural depravity, which is against the Lord and is only evil continually. It's because of the universal depravity inherent in the sons of Adam. So the real problem is not why the two thieves weren't compassionate with their equally condemned fellow. We understand that Catholic or universal depravity sets them against Christ. But the greater problem is why the second thief stopped mocking Jesus suddenly and began to pray to be remembered when he should come into his kingdom. His mind was changed. At first he took Jesus aside and began to revile his condemned comrade and instead defend Jesus as being not guilty. We're not told what the other thought or said after that. Then he spoke to Jesus directly and made a wonderful petition. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's prayer. Now he's praying. When you speak to Jesus in this way, it's no longer cursing, it's prayer. It's prayer because he was now offering up to his desires unto God, things agreeable to God's will, spoken to Christ, and here's what made the difference, by the aid of his Spirit. Something happened in one of the thieves. What was it? 1 Corinthians teaches us that spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned. So he didn't have this natural revelation and said, "You know, I've been thinking about this, and I think maybe you are the Christ," as though he rationally came to that conclusion. Something changed his heart. So as whereas the second thief would not understand, therefore was before was now given the gift of the Spirit and was able to understand only what can be understood by the work of the Spirit. Spiritual things can never be understood naturally. Spiritual things are spiritually understood. And now he speaks to God in Christ in a most prayerful manner, petitioning him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. What do you think that means? People argue over whether he's thinking of heaven and eternal life, or is he thinking of Christ actually rising from the dead and setting up a kingdom on earth? People don't know. What does it matter? Perhaps he understood little. Maybe he didn't understand quite what's going on. That's okay. I don't think you do either, and I don't either. There's so much we don't understand, but we know we can trust Christ. I understand very little of what comes hereafter. I've read books on it. I didn't read Scripture. But I do know I want to be on the right side of Jesus Christ when he comes into his kingdom. That I want. Because you're a Christian, you pray. And because you pray, you have the Spirit of God, because no one can pray without the Spirit of God. You're offering up your desires unto God, which is agreeable to his will, and by the aid of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, you're not really praying. What you're doing is like cursing, because that which is not from the Spirit of God is vain mockery and blasphemy. We're assured that the second thief's prayers were genuine because of how Jesus answered him. He said, "Today, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So when you speak to God, dear Christian, rest assured he hears you. Sometimes there's a kind of a cute little saying that sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. Some truth in that, though. And he answers your prayers, not always according to your exact petitions, but always according to what is in your best interest. We don't always know what's best for us or what gives glory to God. Never let your own weakness of faith or your ignorance of what the will of God is, because we're not promised that the Spirit of God also we're promised that the Spirit of God will also help your infirmities. For though you know not what you should pray for as you ought, the Spirit himself makes intercession for you with groanings which you're quite unable to utter. Prayer is a wonderful thing that belongs to every Christian, and we believe that every Christian must pray. Pray individually, both inside the formal worship of the visible church, in the pastoral prayer, or privately at home, or when you're at work, or at school, when you're driving your car, and please don't close your eyes and fold your hands when you're driving a car, but you can pray. Pray without ceasing. That is, never let a time go by when you are not, when you've abandoned this precious gift of prayer. Never let a time go by when you abandon that. Pray without ceasing. I'm going to leave you with that, and May God give his additional blessings. Amen. Let's pray.